15, Romans 15. And what I'm going to do, I want to pick up, and there's just something that Paul says something here that's really interesting that almost seems, on the face of it, out of place, given what he's been saying, but it's not out of place at all, as we'll discover, and we're going to look at this. So what I want to do this morning, they probably only have one verse up here, and that's my fault, because I told them the single verse that I was focusing on, but I want to read chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. So stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we could be here today to worship you. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of listening to your word, sitting under your word. We thank you that you've put the scripture, Lord, into our hands. Lord, today we celebrate the Reformation, and Lord, one of the great blessings that we're the recipients of is we have your word in our hands, Lord, and so many Christians across the ages, and even many Christians today, Lord, don't have that privilege, but we thank you today that we have your word, and so we ask you, Lord, that we would be grateful and that we'd listen intently, Lord, to your word this morning, and that you would give us ears to hear your voice speak to us. Lord, teach us today, if you would. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, in this passage, in verse 4, and I'll put it in its context in a few minutes, the Old Testament scriptures, Paul's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, for whatever is written in earlier times is written for our instruction. He's actually speaking of the scriptures. Specifically, he's writing about the Old Testament scriptures. When the apostles were writing and they referred to the scriptures, generally, what were they referring to? The Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written in some cases or compiled by the time they wrote. Now, Peter, there's an exception in Peter where Peter says that many people distort the works of Paul or the words of Paul as they do the rest of the scriptures. And so he essentially says what Paul has written is scriptures, and he's familiar with some of Paul's writings. But we also know he's familiar with some of Paul's writings because he says some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. And I don't know if you find anything Paul writes hard to understand, but he says a great many things that are difficult to understand because they're deep and profound, and we've seen a lot of that in this book. Nevertheless, the Old Testament scriptures were given for our good. And they teach us a great many things. They teach us about the nature and character of God. They teach us about the created order of things. They teach us about the nature of mankind. They teach us about sin and death and hell. They teach us about a redeemer and justification or salvation and the Christian life. They teach us about heaven. They teach us about a great many things. And at the end of it all, the scriptures are given, Paul tells us, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our perseverance, and ultimately for our hope. And so Paul's going to make that argument in this text, which is interesting because that's not what Paul's been talking about up to now, at least not in this, not recently anyway. Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Well, this statement is a statement, as I've said, about Scripture, what was written in earlier times. Paul's not just talking generally about everything that's ever been written before he wrote. He's talking about something very specific. He's talking about the scriptures themselves. And so Paul says, those things that were written in earlier times, those things we call the Old Testament, those writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, those were written for our good, for our instruction. But the question is, and it's a real good question at this point, why does Paul say this here? I mean, he's literally in the middle of a section of text that doesn't have anything to do, on one hand, with the Old Testament. I mean, at least not explicitly. There's a conflict that's been brewing in the Roman church that Paul has heard of. Paul hadn't been there yet, but Paul knows this conflict is brewing, and the conflict is raging over two kinds of Christians, the weak Christian and the strong Christian. And this conflict has arisen because of a certain views of foods and of days, special days, holy days, and whether these things ought to be set apart and kept or not, and what kinds of foods ought to be eaten, and things like this. And the result is that these Christians in this church in Rome are judging one another and holding one another in contempt and just mistreating one another generally. And Paul writes to rebuke them for this. He commands them, let us not judge one another anymore. In fact, the number of things Paul says in chapters 14 and 15 are quite remarkable. He says he commands Christians, to the Roman Christians and also us, to accept one another. And what he's talking about is when we have disagreements over these matters of conscience, we have to accept one another. We're not to judge one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And each one of us, he says, is to please, pardon me, I don't know where that came from, please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So this is what Paul says we have to do. And he'll spend a chapter and a half working out this argument. And then Paul tells us in this text in chapter 15, we saw this last week, why is this important? Why is pleasing others so important? And Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 15, for even Christ did not please himself. The reason we have to work so diligently to please one another, even where we disagree with one another, the reason we have to work so diligently to edify one another, to build one another up, even where we disagree, is because Christ did the same. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, we saw this last week, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is a quotation from Psalm 69:9, and it's teaching us that the reproaches that were aimed at the Father, Christ was pleased to allow that to fall on him. And so, in other words, Christ lived to please the Father even when that which would be aimed at the Father fell on him. He was willing to endure that for the sake of the Father. He loved the Father, and quite frankly, we can look at other passages. He did the same for us. The wrath that ought to be dispensed and poured out upon us because of our sin, Christ was pleased to bear that on our behalf. And so Paul says the reason it's so important to please one another is because this is what Christ did. And Paul says that which was written in earlier times, that statement, that which was written in earlier times for our instruction, follows immediately after this quotation out of Psalm 69:9. So Paul quotes Psalm 69:9 out of the Old Testament to make his point that we had to please one another because Christ was interested in pleasing the Father and us, not himself. And then Paul says, and by the way, that which was written in earlier times was written for your instruction. Psalm 69:9, Paul says, was written for your instruction. Now, this is really important because Psalm 69 is a psalm of David. It was written roughly 1,000 years before Paul wrote this letter to Rome, to the Roman church. So 1,000 years earlier, David, who did not know by name or in person the coming Messiah. He knew there was a promised Messiah to come, but he didn't know the Messiah. David, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, teaches us about the coming Messiah. He teaches us something. He tells us in Psalm 69:9 that this coming Messiah would not live to please himself. And so Paul picks that up. And then the reason, in addition to the fact that Psalm 69:9 teaches us, that verse teaches us about Christ and how this coming Messiah would live, and we see that in the life of Christ, but it teaches us about the Christian life because we are to be conformed to the image of Christ himself, which means when we learn how the Messiah lived, how he loved, that's what we're to do. We're to look like the Messiah. So this Psalm 69:9 doesn't only teach us about the Messiah. It does, in the first instance, teach us about the Messiah, but then it teaches us something. It instructs us about the Christian life. Well, I'm supposed to look like, that's what the Messiah lived like. That's what I need to emulate that in my life. I need to live like that. So Psalm 69:9, written 1,000 years before Christ, teaches us about Christ in the first instance, and then it teaches us how we need to live. And here, this is in the Old Testament. The words of Psalm 69, as well as the rest of the Old Testament, every other verse in Psalm 69, and every verse that's found in the Psalter, and every verse that's found in all of the Old Testament, all of that, says Paul, was given for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our perseverance, and ultimately for our hope. And you look at the Old Testament itself, it tells us this. I was just glancing through Psalm 69, and I wrote down a few things it says. It says, walk in the law of the Lord. Where do we find the law of the Lord? The law is in the Old Testament, isn't it? We can talk about the law of Christ, and there's some references in the New Testament. But in the first instance, if you're a Christian and you refer to the law, what are you referring to? The Old Testament law. And observe his testimonies. The Old Testament, that's in the Old Testament, is teaching us to observe what God has commanded, that we may be strengthened according to God's word. So God's word brings strength to us, says Psalm 69, that every false way must be removed, that anything false in us or any kind of false thought or action, all of this needs to be weeded out of our life. In other words, the Old Testament itself tells us that it's there for our instruction. It's there for our good. It's there for our encouragement. It's there for our perseverance. And so Paul picks this up. In other words, if we're going to summarize what Paul says about the Old Testament, he says it this way in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for what? Teaching, we might say instruction, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. That's what the Old Testament scriptures are for. Now, and this is particularly important in our day because so many, it's interesting, this was an observation I made when I started here. I was not preparing to be a pastor, so I came in sort of as a novice in all of these areas because I'd never taken a preaching class and never, obviously, but I just get up here and stand up here and talk. I break every rule you're supposed to, you know, obey in preaching class. I don't ever give you the 3 points in my nice little, what do you call the acronym or whatever it is. Anyway, I can't even think of it. See, I'm not a good preacher. But anyway, the point is, I didn't know what to look for and I didn't know what to expect. And I'm trying to preach and I don't know how to preach. And you all know who were there at the beginning. I really didn't know how to preach then. And so I would go find sermons and read a lot of sermons, trying to teach myself how to preach. And at that point, even though I'm steeped in church history, that's my background, I was trying to find modern sermons because I didn't know how well, you know, a Puritan sermons would go over here. And so I'm going and trying to look up modern preachers. And one of the things that struck me right away was this. So you all know sort of my pattern. I'll preach a New Testament book, then I'll preach an Old Testament book, then I'll preach a New Testament, then an Old. There's been a couple of exceptions. I think I did Ezra and Nehemiah together in one series, if you want to call it a series. But I started going and looking for sermons on Old Testament books, and I discovered something very quickly. If I wanted sermons on, say, it doesn't matter what chapter you pick out of the New Testament, any chapter in the New Testament, there's thousands of sermons. Go see how many you find on the book of Obadiah. Go see how many you find in the book of Habakkuk. Or how many you find at Numbers. Or how many you find at Leviticus. One of the things that struck me very early was the neglect of the Old Testament. And it wasn't like an official kind of survey I did. I just noticed that you find, for every one sermon you find on Leviticus, you find 500 on a New Testament passage. And there's something that strikes me as odd about that. It's not that the New Testament isn't important, but when the New Testament authors are talking about Scripture and they're they're writing these unbelievable letters. I mean, Paul here, remember, at least I compared, and I think it's true, that Romans is the Mount Everest of theology. Paul spends 11 chapters climbing Mount Everest, theologically speaking. Guess where all of his source material was found? It wasn't in Peter. It was in the Old Testament. He builds his entire argument on the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament is so important. How much more important is the New Testament than the Old Testament for a Christian? It's not. It's the Word of God. It's all the Word of God, all of it. And then in addition to this, there's an unfortunate consequence of some theology today, and it's a really sort of an American anomaly, but there is this belief, and this was never the intention of that belief, but the belief that there's the Jews and there's the church and never shall the two meet, and that's quite a debate in the church. But some people who hold that view literally believe that there's two books, and the book, the Old Testament, is for the Jews and really has no relevance for us today. And I could take you right over to my library and pull out books by people who believe this and say it very plainly. And the New Testament is for us, except for a few chapters in the book of Revelation. And the Gospels, because that's all for the Jews and the rest of it's for us. And so this is why you get so much preaching out of the epistles. But it's a tragedy, because Paul's telling us here what? That those things that were written in former times, those Old Testament books, that he built the entire argument of Romans on, the gospel of God's grace, that all came from the Old Testament. It was built on Old Testament texts. And so there's very big name preachers today, very popular preachers, that unblushingly say we don't really need the New Testament or the Old Testament at all. These are very popular preachers among evangelicals, and they say this unblushingly all the time. It's a horrible thing to say. I'm not saying you can't be a believer and believe that. It's a tragic thing to believe. God's word is God's word in its entirety, and all of it, Old Testament and New, is for our instruction and for our encouragement and for our perseverance and to build hope in us. And what do we do when we take two-thirds of it and just tear it out of the Bible? You know, Luther tore one book out, and that was too much. It was James. He didn't know what to do with James. James says, you see, you're justified by grace and works, and Luther had no idea what to do with that other than declare James a heretic and tear it out. Later, he stuffed it in the back of his Bible, sort of as an appendix. Maybe it's a good reference for something or another. But the point is what Paul, isn't this interesting that Paul's telling us this? Paul says the scriptures that were written in former times, these things, whatever was written in earlier times, was written for our instruction. We must not neglect the Old Testament. Let me say one other thing. Half of this is unplanned, but Wednesday, the last few Wednesdays, we're going through Joshua. And we came to this place in Joshua. You'll notice this too. You get in a book, and you'll notice that there's quite a few sermons or lectures on the first 11 chapters of Joshua, because it's describing the conquest. I mean, we have the story of the crossing of the Jordan and the piling up of the waters, and you have Joshua, be strong and courageous. You know, everybody's got that verse memorized out of chapter 1, and we've got the Jericho, the conquest of Jericho, and then Ai, and then the southern kingdom, where half the armies of God's enemies were killed by hailstones. And I mean, all these remarkable stories, and we're all into that, I mean, if we're into the Old Testament at all. And then you get to chapter 12, and something interesting happens. Then you start to read a chapter upon chapter upon chapter, really from chapter 12 to 19, through 19, with lots of geographical references where the giving us the, in unbelievable detail, the boundaries of the tribes. So the conquest occurs, and then there's chapter after chapter after chapter on the specific boundaries. It goes to this river and this ravine and this city and this. And I mean, if we knew where all these places were, I mean, we could draw a remarkable map, because there's so much detail included. So what do we tend to do with those sections? Skip them. That's what we do. Now, they are quite hard to teach chapter by chapter, just like, okay, unless you pull out a map and really look at it, it's hard to teach it like this, because you almost need to see it visually on a map to make some sense of it. But what's interesting in those chapters and I've pointed this out the last several weeks we're going through there, is embedded in those chapters are all kinds of remarkable lessons about all sorts of things. I mean, you're in chapter 17 and you read about the daughters of Zelophehad. These daughters who had no husbands, and Joshua mentions it, and you really have to go back to Numbers to figure it out, but you go back to Numbers and you discover that there's these daughters who, and their father had no sons, and they weren't going to get a territorial allotment, and they go to Moses and say, Moses, is this just? Should we not get a territorial allotment to keep our father's line, to preserve his inheritance? And Moses consults with the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, you should get that allotment. And so what happened? What do we see there? What an unbelievable lesson about the Lord and how merciful he is. In a book that everybody claims hates women, here you have four or five women coming to Moses and the Lord saying, yes, they ought to get their allotment. And it's this great story, and it teaches us something very important about the Lord right in the middle of the book of Joshua in these chapters that are about all these other things. And there's just many, many things in those chapters that are just woven into those chapters that unless you take the time to read them, you'll never see. So what we tend to do is just skip them. But we skip so many unbelievable lessons. And Paul is saying we must not do that. That these scriptures are written. How many of you believe that every chapter of the Old Testament was breathed out by God and it's important? Okay, at least most of us. I think all of us. That means every chapter has something that is supposed to teach us. But it's to instruct us, to encourage us, to give us perseverance. But we need to take the time to look at it. And so I was really struck when I started, and I'm looking at these sermons, and I'm like, nobody preaches on these things. Nobody preaches on these. Why? Why don't people teach this? You know. And again, some chapters are harder. You get into a genealogy, you're probably not going to want me to preach chapters of genealogies. This week we're going to deal with X, Y, and Z. That's going to be a bit tough, but there's still lessons there. We need to bring those lessons out. So, Scripture is for our instruction, but Paul's not finished. It's for our instruction, but then he gets more specific. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that. Those are critically important words, that so that. It's a kind of conjunction. It would say that the things were written in former times in order that something else would be true. So these things were written in former times in order that what? That you'd be encouraged and you'd persevere. That's important. The New King James and King James use two different words, but the idea is the same. That comfort, I think, is one. Comfort and patience or something like that. Comfort and patience. The point is that the scriptures were written to instruct us, and that instruction both encourages us and helps us persevere in this race we run. That's not all the Old Testament does, but Paul says the Old Testament at least does that much. It both encourages us and it helps us persevere in this life. Is this life always easy? Was the life of the Old Testament saints always easy? I'll tell you what, they'd trade us in a second. I mean, our lot is nothing like theirs, I think. And yet, so we're given the word, Paul says, for that purpose, and a multitude of examples could be given. So I was trying to think, I thought, well, what's the best way to show that the Old Testament is both encourages us and helps us persevere? And I don't know if this is the best way, but something that struck me, I thought, I wonder, it'd be interesting to see or give you some examples of how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament to that end. How do the New Testament authors employ the Old Testament scriptures for the instruction, encouragement, and perseverance of believers? And I thought of a couple passages that I went back and looked at. The first one that came to mind, it was actually the second one that came to mind, was 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can look at that if you want. I'm going to read a few verses out of it. 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to what Paul does. He's not quoting here out of the Old Testament. He's summarizing the Old Testament. But he's still recalling the things that were written in former times. And he writes this, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses and into the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So you have this in the middle of the book to the Corinthians, you have Paul start to summarize material out of the Old Testament. And he says the strangest things. He says, he's talking about the Exodus, and he says, in a manner of speaking, the Exodus generation, those that came out of Egypt, he says, they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Yet most of them were laid low in the wilderness. That is, they died without knowing the Lord. Okay, so you have Paul raise this in 1 Corinthians. And it's quite complex, and I've spent some time years ago preaching through this, so I'm not going to take the time to unpack it, other than to say this. Paul is saying, you Corinthians are very blessed. You're very blessed people. And in the letter, you see that they have these kinds of spiritual privileges. They have baptism. You read about that in chapter 1. They've been baptized. They have the Lord's Supper. That is, they've participated in what we might call spiritual food. They've partaken of spiritual food. And they have the very presence of the Spirit. How do we know? Because we have three chapters on the gifts of the Spirit, which the Spirit gives, and they're manifestations of His presence. So the Corinthians are very blessed. And Paul says, you Corinthians, I mean, they're so sinful. They're such a sinful church, truly. And he says, you know, there was another group of people that was very spiritually blessed, the Exodus generation. And, you know, they were like you. They had a form of baptism, if you will. He's not being quite literal. He's this kind of type, if you will. He says they had this kind of baptism, and they also had the Spirit's presence. They had the pillar of cloud, the manifest presence of God, the Shekinah, the glory cloud. And they ate manna. They ate a kind of spiritual food. Like you eat the Lord's Supper, they ate this manna. And yet, for all their spiritual privileges, what did they do? They died in the desert, the vast majority of them, not knowing the Lord. So you best beware that you don't die just like they died, thinking you know the Lord, but you really don't know the Lord, even though you've been profoundly blessed spiritually. You know what's interesting? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, or any unbeliever that's in a gospel-preaching church, even if you think you're a believer, and the minister thinks you're a believer, and the people around you think you're a believer, but you're not a believer, you're still the recipient of a great many spiritual blessings. You're surrounded by God's people, sitting under God's word, coming to a table you have no right to come to, and you well could be destroyed for coming to, but all of these things are symbols, or that the Lord's Supper is a kind of physical word, a physical proclamation of the gospel itself. I mean, all of these blessings you have, and in a place where God's presence dwells, where do you find the body of Christ? Where do you find Christ today, physically present in the world? In the church. I mean, so you have all these spiritual blessings, and Paul says, don't you understand that just as the wilderness generation died without knowing the Lord, you can too, even though you've been participants in all kinds of spiritual blessings. And then he adds something very important. He says, verse 6, now these things happened as examples to us so that we would not crave the evil things they also craved. Do you hear what Paul says? All those things I just drew on out of the Old Testament, even though I didn't quote them, I just referred to them. All of that, all of those former writings are examples for us so that we don't make the same mistakes. What is that? That's a kind of instruction. In this case, it's a negative kind of instruction. Don't do what they did. But you have the Old Testament text, Paul says, instructing Christians on what not to do. It's a kind of instruction. And it's also a kind of encouragement to persevere, because we can see what happens when you don't. So it's a kind of encouragement to keep pursuing the Lord and keep walking the line, if you will. And if you don't, the consequences are grave. And then Paul goes on and he does this in this chapter, verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's a quote out of the Old Testament. So now Paul's quoting the Old Testament. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. and 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know what's really interesting about this is Paul runs through four specific examples of their failure out of the Old Testament. He mentions the golden calf, which is found in Exodus 32. He mentions the sin of Peor, which is in Numbers 25, the bronze serpent lifted up in Numbers 21, and he mentions the grumbling of Israel in Numbers 14 and 16. So what he does is he calls on four specific examples, and then he follows up with this. He says, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." Isn't that interesting? In Romans, Paul says, he quotes Psalm 69:9, and he says, by the way, all those things that were written in the Old Testament, like Psalm 69:9, are written for your instruction. And in 1 Corinthians, a completely different book to a completely different church, he alludes to the Exodus generation. Then he provides four specific examples out of Numbers, one out of Exodus, three out of Numbers, of their failures. And then he says, they were an example for you. This was a kind of instruction given for you. Now, these things happened to them as an example that they were written for our instruction. The Old Testament is there to instruct us. Paul says it in these two books. Guess where else he says it? The New Testament writers say it in every book. You know how they say it? Through quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. Again and again and again, the New Testament writers are constantly going back to the Old Testament and saying, those are lessons for you and I. Now, there's another example that I thought, this was the first one that came to mind, and that's in Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. It's a book written to Christians. It's a New Testament book. And what is Hebrews 11? It's nothing but a compilation, a list of Old Testament saints who had faith in God and their stories. In some cases, they're stories without names. Like one sawed in two, and many people think that's Isaiah. You know, you don't know. Because they're not named explicitly. But they're stories and names out of the Old Testament about great men and women of faith, and it was undoubtedly written for our instruction. What was the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11? To encourage us to walk the walk and to help us persevere. I mean, Abraham persevered in his life. Why? He wasn't looking for physical land, Hebrews 11 tells us. What was he looking for? A city whose architect and builder is God himself. He was looking for the heavenly city, and he persevered through this life because he had fixed his eyes on something above the horizon, on God himself and what God had promised. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that should help us, that should encourage us and help us persevere. Where, you know, you look back in Hebrews 3, we're told about the wilderness generation, that they all died in the wilderness, just like 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. But we're to look at their example negatively and say, we don't want to do that. Rather, we want to do what we see in Hebrews 11, which is persevere on this road. And if you're not sure whether that's actually the point of Hebrews 11, listen to how Hebrews 12 begins. Therefore, well, that's saying, let me tell you what the conclusion drawn from Hebrews 11 is. Therefore, as a result of what you just read about all these saints, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Endurance, perseverance. Two things are really remarkable about this. I've heard this so many times, sort of drives me crazy, but Paul pictures a Roman stadium and a race being run and the stadium being filled with people. Okay. And when everyone shows up, like in our culture, if we go to, say, a Broncos game, what are we there for? What do you go for? To watch the game, to watch the players, to watch these men on the field. But that's not actually what's happening here. There is a stadium full of people, and you're on the track, and you're running, but they're not watching you. You're watching them. because they're your inspiration. Their lives encourage you because you say, this life can be run, this race can be run, and it helps you persevere because you know others have gone through or been down this road before. How many of you, as we come down culturally, this road that looks like it may end quite dismally, who knows, Lord knows, but let's assume it does. How many of you look at history and think about the great saints of God who suffered mightily, and that you find that a great encouragement to you? I do all the time. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who've run this race, and they persevered. And by looking at them, it's encouraging and inspiring you. In fact, he says, because they're there, let us run with endurance or perseverance. The very word Paul uses in Romans, the race that is set before us. And so here I just gave you two examples out of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11, that draw heavily on the Old Testament. And what are those references of the Old Testament intended for? What are they being used for by Paul and by the author of Hebrews? For our instruction, for our encouragement, to help us persevere, to cultivate this persevering spirit in us, and ultimately, one more thing, Paul brings up to give us hope. To give us hope. He writes, for whatever, this is back in Romans 15, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God has given us the Old Testament to instruct us, to encourage us, to cultivate a persevering spirit in us, that we would have hope at the end. If you actually believed that the race was hard and you just didn't know if you could finish the race, would that give you much hope? But the Old Testament is used constantly to say, but the race can be run, and God will give you the grace you need to run it. And in that, look at all these other saints. Look at how God has worked in his people in the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons also it's so important to remember that the Old Testament saints were sinners. You know, it's one thing if we put them on these pedestals and think they were somehow superhuman beings like Abraham, and we say, you know, but I'm not like Abraham. No, you're just like Abraham because he was a liar. And you're just like David because he's an adulterer and a murderer. And David actually probably took out more of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop than you ever have. The point is that these are human beings that are broken. And when we see that they run the race and they're received by God, that encourages us, and it helps us persevere, and it gives us hope. And so Paul says it's through the Old Testament scriptures that we have hope. We don't just find hope in the New Testament. We find hope in the New Testament because the New Testament God's a God of grace, and the Old Testament God's a God of... Oh, nonsense. Read what Jesus says about hell. I'll tell you what, I dare say the Old Testament never said anything like that. Jesus was far more explicit and graphic about hell, and the New Testament is generally, than the Old Testament ever thought about being. But they're both filled with hope. It's just that the hope in the New Testament is somewhat ratcheted up, and the consequences for sin are ratcheted up in the New Testament, but they're found in both. You find plenty of hope in the Old Testament. The question we have to ask is this: what hope is Paul talking about here? Because this is one of the reasons we have to ask this question. This passage stuffed in here in verse 4, at least it appears stuffed in, it's really not. We have to ask this question: what kind of hope does Paul have in mind? Because is this the hope of eternal life, which is what we probably think about naturally, because that's usually when we think about the hope that the gospel brings us, that's it. Or is there some other hope that Paul has in mind in this passage? Well, certainly, I think in all of Paul's writings and the writings generally throughout the Old and New Testaments, there is this hope of an expectation of eternal life and of being redeemed from a sinful world. And so I wouldn't say that's not here, but I actually don't think that's quite what Paul has in mind here. What's the context? The context, this verse is set in a context where Paul's dealing with a conflict between believers in the church And they're dividing over it and tearing each other apart over it. And he quotes an Old Testament text to say, you ought to please God, or you ought to please others because Christ pleased you. Or because Christ came to please others, including you, but he came to please the Father, and he did come to please you. So he's selfless in this. And then he launches into this, whatever was written in former times is for your instruction, encouragement, and perseverance, and hope. What hope? I think what Paul has in mind here is specifically this hope, that when we run this race of life that we need to be instructed in, and we need to be encouraged to pursue, and we need to cultivate this spirit of perseverance, that we're able to do that together, that we're able to do that in a unified way, that our hope is that we can live as brothers and sisters in Christ and run this race together and not tear each other apart as we're trying to endure and persevere in a life that's hard. In other words, I'm not saying it's not about heaven, but I think what he's doing is the hope he has, he's giving them here is the hope for a day when the Roman Christians are going to be entirely unified in their pursuit of the Lord through a life that's difficult. And isn't that one of the blessings of the gospel? Unity, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can forgive, that we can live together in unity. Again, Psalm 133 say, how beautiful and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The hope Paul has here, I think, is a hope for the unity of brothers and sisters in Christ as they live this life. And certainly, that's one manifestation of the gospel, and that's to take nothing away from the ultimate manifestation of that in heaven, where we will all live in unity, we will have that hope. But Paul's saying that the Old Testament scriptures not only give us hope for eternal life, they give us hope that we can live together in harmony as we live out a life that's difficult. I mean, is it encouraging to know that we're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who also face the same things we do and that we're going through this together? Oh, it's a great thing to look back and have great heroes in the past. And their lives can be inspiring, but it's also a wonderful thing to look over both shoulders and see other believers that are on the road with you. And I think that's the hope. And one of the things that came up this week with me that always troubles me, I've discovered in the last year, maybe 2 years, maybe because we have a lot of time on our hands and we sit at home now on the internet and do whatever we do, that every Christian I've ever admired is a heretic, actually. You know, this guy's a heretic, and that I see more posts about heretical ministers than I've ever seen in my life. Everybody's a heretic. I suppose I'm a heretic too. Just ask the right people. I don't know that this is what the Lord intends for us to do. It's not that we're not to call out, especially ministers have a responsibility to call out heresy and false teaching. That's absolutely true. But we have to be very careful that where we're willing to call somebody a heretic or call something heresy, that there's something fundamental that's been denied. Because if it's not, then we have to err on the side of grace, and we have to have a gracious spirit even where we disagree. And I don't think what I'm seeing so often in the church, I think what we're seeing is actually the problem that existed in Rome, a problem where we cut each other off. And Paul's speaking to a specific church. I don't think we have that problem here. But this constant going after each other on matters that are not fundamental is quite the opposite of what Paul has in mind here. We need to hope that we can be united as we walk through this life. And so I just think this is what Paul has in mind. The point that Paul's making here, though, overall, is that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were given for our good. We best not neglect them. And they teach us about God himself. They teach us so many great lessons, wonderful lessons about God and his nature and his character. And it teaches us about the created order. And they teach us about the nature of man and the fall, how man was originally created, men and women, and the nature of the fall. It does teach us about sin and death and hell. It does teach us about the Redeemer and justification and sanctification and the Christian life and heaven itself. It teaches us all of those things. But the Old Testament, the end of it all, was given for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our perseverance, and for our hope. And I guess the question is, what do you do with the Old Testament? Are you a Christian that just reads the New Testament? Maybe it's because the Old Testament's a little bit hard, or harder to understand, a little less transparent. What do we do with the Old Testament? Do we really believe this is true about the Old Testament? Or do we believe the only things that really matter are the handful of stories, the creation story, maybe the flood, David and Goliath, and a half dozen other stories? Or is there a lot more there for us? There's a lot more there, and we best not neglect it. And here's the second thing. If we do believe that the Old Testament has been given by God for our instruction, to encourage us, to give us perseverance, and ultimately to give us hope, then we have to know it. We have to know it. One of the things, and I'm just going to be very transparent about this one, and I've shared this with a number of you. One, my memory is really, really going, and you hear me say that all the time. Two, but because of that, and as a consequence of taking so long through books, and I tend to get bogged down, I'll read something and I want to study it a lot. Increasingly, I've forgotten a lot of things in the Old Testament that I ought to know. I'm actually going back and trying to read through the Old Testament and read commentaries and trying to recapture some of the things I used to know because I'm forgetting. But here's the thing, we have to take this seriously. Do we take the Old Testament seriously? And more than the handful of verses we really like or a handful of chapters we really like, do we know what's in Habakkuk? Do we know what's in Obadiah? Do we know what's in the middle of Isaiah? Or how the book's put together or why it matters? Do you know what's in Numbers or Leviticus or any of the rest? We need to. Why? Because those have been given to us for our instruction, for our encouragement, to cultivate within us a persevering spirit, and to give us hope. And so the issue is, we need to act like it. Ministers and other Christians who tell you the Old Testament doesn't matter, Paul would beg to differ. The author of Hebrews would certainly beg to differ. The entire book of Hebrews is nothing but Old Testament quotations and allusions. I don't know if there's an exception anywhere in the book. We need to take the Old Testament seriously. And Paul says here, he's using this here, he's bringing this in the middle of the argument, saying this thing that the Roman Christians are struggling with, the Old Testament was written to help them with this, as is the New. And so, praise God, all of this is The word of God itself is a mercy from God. God didn't have to give us a book, did he? He didn't have to speak to us. He didn't have to redeem us. He did redeem us. He did send his son, and his son did willingly come, and he lived the life that you and I could never live because we were desperately in need of righteousness that we could never attain through our own action. And so he lived the sinless life that you and I needed to live. And then he suffered the death that you and I deserved as the Father poured his wrath that we cultivated out upon his son, which would be nightmarish, by the way. In our case, because we're not infinitely good, it would take us how long to pay that debt? Forever. Forever. That's why hell is forever. But Jesus Christ bore that for you and for me if we've believed in him and we have life in his name. And then on top of that, if that wasn't enough, he gives us this glorious book and he gives us other believers and he gives us gifts and he promises us rewards and all sorts of things. And we need to be grateful. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know him. Without Jesus Christ, you die and go to hell. It's that simple. And it doesn't stop. And the only thing he asks you to do is this: believe in him. Did he do what he promised to do? Did he do what he tells us he did in this book? By the way, in the Old Testament and in the New. Did the Old Testament teach us about Jesus Christ? His coming, his suffering, his dying for us? Read Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 52, 53. Read many, many passages. He did. If you don't know how to accept or receive the Lord Jesus Christ, please come talk to me. Don't wait. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, neither am I. But for those of us who know the Lord, let us be grateful. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we could gather here today. Thank you that we could worship you. We thank you for your word. Not just the New Testament, Lord. The scriptures, all of them, old and new. Lord, we thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son to live for those who hated you, to die for those who hated you, who rebelled against you, who suppressed the truth, who are a factory of idols, and in many ways, Lord, still are, because we still are sinners. And yet you determined to come save us. And you sent your Son to do just that. And Lord, if that weren't enough, if your perfect life and your suffering and death and burial on our behalf and your resurrection and the promise of eternal life weren't enough, Lord, you gave us this book. Your words to instruct us and to encourage us and to cultivate a persevering spirit within us and to give us hope. I'd ask you, Lord, that we'd love your word. Oh, Lord, we may say we love your word. We may say we love you, but I'd ask you, Lord, that we'd live like we love you, that we'd live like we love your word. Lord, let us be a people who do, in fact, love your word. Lord, that we realize your word is food. It's spiritual food, Lord. And we need it to be strong. We do need it to be instructed. We do need it to be encouraged and to persevere. We do need it to have hope. And so I ask you, Lord, that you would help us love your word and that we would live in a way that demonstrates that. And Lord, ultimately, as we read your word, we'd ask you that you would fill us with hope. Hope for eternal life. Hope for heaven. Hope for a sinless place, a sinless world. Hope for the ultimate mortification of the flesh, Lord. No more sinful nature. And Lord, hope that we would live together in unity. That we'd love one another and please one another and strive to edify one another in a way that's pleasing to you, you would give us that hope too. Knowing, Lord, that that'll be ultimately fulfilled on that day. And so we thank you, Lord. If there's any here that don't know you, Lord, we'd ask you to save them. That you would open their eyes, Lord, they'd see the truth, they'd recognize their sin. And Lord, they'd cry out to you and embrace you by faith and be saved. And so we just pray that as well. And we lift all of this up in Jesus' name. Amen.